Bonnie and I would both like to thank all of you that prayed with us as we went. We left Tuesday, and all day, or starting Tuesday, late afternoon, and all Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, and still going on right now. We came back yesterday, but the conference we were at, I asked that you'd pray we'd be a blessing, and actually what happened was Bonnie and I were amazingly blessed by the missionaries. On our Wednesday night program, the Olympians, the Gophers, the Word of Life program that we do here on Wednesday nights through the school year is actually just a little tiny piece of the Word of Life organization. It's a mission that's completely focused on reaching youth. That's their purpose statement, reaching youth with the gospel of Christ. And today, they have 1,200 missionaries. Now, I only was able to see 200 of them, but they're the country and different divisions of country leaders that they bring in every 3 years. So those 200 oversee and encourage and equip the other 1,000 that weren't at this conference. But what's amazing is, and I mean, just to say this is kind of sounds funny, but there are 1,200 missionaries in this mission, and every one of them are soul winners. They don't allow people to be missionaries in any country of the world unless you agree to be a soul winner. A soul winner is someone that shares the gospel, either a printed form or a verbal witness, or preferably both, with people. And the director said, did you know what? He says, it doesn't matter if you work in the kitchen of a Bible institute or as a missionary, or if you work in a classroom, or if you're the one that works paying all the bills. The only way that you can be a part of this mission is if you schedule into your life regular, weekly, out in the streets witnessing the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think that's what is the unique feature of this mission. Everybody in the mission leads people to Christ, and it changes the whole atmosphere. There are no professional, administrative paper shufflers. All of them are sharing the gospel with young people, and I didn't even need to speak, just to listen to their stories. For example, a fellow in Paraguay was on the street in Argentina and was led to Christ by one of these Word of Life youth missionaries, and he was, through discipling, decided to go to the Word of Life Bible Institute in Brazil, where he trained how to be a youth ministry missionary, and now he's been sent to Istanbul. I said, Istanbul? I said, how would you reach youth in a Muslim country? He said, oh, it's easy. He says, you just kick a soccer ball around. He says, you'll find a bunch of kids, and if they can get some college-age, 20, 30-ish person to play with them, they think it's big stuff. And he says, and then after you play with them a while, they say, don't you have anything to do? What are you doing walking around the streets? He says, I have something very important to do. And he just starts talking to them because all young people share a common denominator. There's kind of like this restlessness and hopelessness, and many of them have gotten into things they shouldn't get into, so their consciences are starting to cry out and they're feeling bad. And he just shares his testimony of Christ. I said, you do that in a Muslim country? He says, yeah. And he says, and then they organize youth camps, and of course the Turks love it because they're getting the kids off the streets and out of the inner city and everything else, and they take them out to these youth camps, and many of them come to Christ, and they disciple them. And this man from Paraguay that was saved in Argentina and trained in Brazil and now in Istanbul, is already seeing the Muslim young people coming to Christ that are saying, you know what, I'd like to give the rest of my life to go to where you could never go. I can go to, because of a Muslim country and citizenship, I can go to any Muslim country in the world. And I'm going to do what you're doing and share the gospel. And through that, the 1,200 missionaries on an annual basis lead 300 plus teenagers and young people to the Lord every day. You say, how on earth is that possible? Well, you have 1,200 people that have their sole goal in life to see young people come to Christ, and they just walk looking for young people to share the gospel with. You say, but how do you know that they can do it before you send them out? Because if you go to one of their training centers, like the one I was at in New York, you can't graduate from there if you aren't willing to go out on the weekends to New York City and walk the streets of New York City and play basketball and soccer until you find a group of kids and share the gospel and disciple them and say, I'll be back next week, and you take them to Bible studies. And if they are in the training institute and they won't learn to be a soul winner, they say, you know what, maybe you should look for another line of work. Because a missionary is a soul winner. We're supposed to go in all the world and preach the what? The gospel. And so I just thought, wow, what a novel idea. All missionaries lead people to Christ. You know, and that is their target, though, is especially the young people, but the byproduct is young people grow up. And they're seeing just this growth of these churches of 20 and 30-year-olds. And another one I talked to, that, and I could talk all day on this, but I want to preach from Revelation 5, and you can start turning there to remind me that's where we're going. But I talked to another one, and they actually invited me. They said, would you come, and would you train and teach the Bible to our church planters that are working in the slums of Brazil? I don't know if you know anything about Brazil, but Brazil is just sprawling across. It's just becoming a huge, huge megapolis around their major cities. And many people live on the hills of these cities in corrugated tin slums. And there's a whole generation, hundreds of thousands, possibly even millions of young people in Brazil that are growing up in slums. And traditional missionaries have trouble going into those places, but youth workers don't. I mean, you go in with a soccer ball attached to your foot, you know, kicking up the street, and you get a crowd just like that. And they're just going in there and evangelizing. And then the parents want to know why they're so interested in their kids, and they share the gospel with their folks who can't believe how their kids have changed. And churches are just springing up, house churches all across these slum areas through youth evangelism. So I said, boy, I came to teach you guys, and you're teaching me. But it was... enough said. It was a wonderful time, and I will tell one little story since it's Mother's Day. We were sitting on the airplane coming back last night, and this Marine coming home from Afghanistan was behind us, and all of us, as he came on, said thank you for serving our country and everything, and he sat down, and he had this gigantic duffel bag and wearing his camo outfit, and someone said, what's it like in Afghanistan? He started telling all these horrible stories that we hear on the news, but then he said, you know what I found out? He says, you just take Allah and put in Christ. And he said, it's the same thing. Allah is Christ. And he says, and that's what I learned in Afghanistan. I was sitting there, you know, I was reading and studying, and Bonnie was working, had her Bible study out. And I noticed she went like this. She looked back at him, and she started shuffling around and got out of track. And wouldn't you know it, before the flight was over, she turned to this fella and said, you know what, I appreciate what you're doing for our country, and you sure know a lot more about Afghanistan than I do, and you're a wonderful Marine. I mean, she just went on and on. She says, but I have to share with you that you do not know what the Bible says about Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is not Allah, and Allah is not synonymous with Jesus Christ. And she launched right into a soul-winning presentation, handed him a gospel tract, and that gigantic Marine was stunned. As this little lady, very gently and graciously said, there's something that you haven't ever heard. And he was a Polish descent from South Bend, Indiana, Notre Dame territory, probably good Roman Catholic who had never heard the gospel. And it was such a precious thing to actually be sharing the gospel even with one of our wonderful serving Marines. But chapter 5 of Revelation. This morning we're looking at the theme of true biblical worship is redemption. That's what we start confronting as we go into the fifth chapter. The fifth chapter of Revelation is completely about the central focus redemption has upon the worship in heaven. And as we turn to Revelation 5, I want to remind you of one thing, because redemption, you can't think about redemption without thinking about how much in debt we are. Redemption is about being in debt. Now, I'm not talking about the $15.6 trillion or whatever it is dollars that all of us owe as citizens of the United States. I'm not talking about our national debt. I'm not talking about the further trillions of student loans and of personal loans and of mortgages and car loans and everything else. I mean, that is staggering also. But I'm not talking about financial debt. I'm talking about the fact that God says all of us are piling up an unpayable debt with every sin we commit against our Creator. You see, because God is a Creator, He owns us. And whenever, in any way, we don't respond and obey and do what He wants us to do, it is a sin. Because we're actually rebelling against our Creator. That's the problem. We're all sinners in that biblical sense. And so we're all deeply in debt. And the debt that we all need to consider is the debt all people owe to God for their sins. And God's Word teaches us that all sin is a debt against God. Whether you acknowledge Him, whether you believe in Him, whether you talk to Him or not, every transgression against a holy God, He records in our account as a sin that must be repaid. The debt must be paid to Him that is owed. That's why the doctrine of hell is in the Bible. There's only two kinds of people in the world. The people that say, I don't need you, and I'm going to pay my own debt of sin forever. And that's what hell's about. And the other group of people are the ones that say, I owe an unpayable debt, and you're my only hope. I believe that your sacrifice on the cross completely pays for my debt of sin. Those are those that have the Son, and everyone else doesn't. When you have the Son, by faith, He pays the debt. When you reject or neglect the Son, He doesn't pay the debt. But He died on the cross to make it possible for anyone in any slum in Brazil or any Hittite or Amorite or Jebusite or whatever that's ever lived on this planet, Aborigine in Australia, Jesus Christ paid the price to make salvation offerable to any human on this planet. But do you see why it's so easy for evangelists to go out? You don't have to go out and try and talk someone into something. You just go to them and say, you know, you sin, don't you? And even young people, like I've been surrounded with all this week, they know they sin. And you say, did you know sin is a debt that you owe to God? And they never thought about that. They just thought about it that they did something wrong. And when you pull God into it, all of a sudden they start understanding that there is a God. And He starts working in their heart. And all salvation is saying to them, wouldn't you like to meet the one that has died in your place? That comes to set you free from the bondage of sin? And they'll say either yes or no, not interested. You know, and someday before the judgment seat of God, the great white throne, God's going to say, do you remember? And they'll go, uh-huh. You know, every tongue will confess Christ, but it's too late then because they rejected Him in life. Well, all sin is a debt against God. In biblical terms, every time anyone sins, it's an offense against God. And all humans, because we're His creations, are obligated to respond in obedience to our Creator. And when we don't, it's sin. So we all go through life racking up ever larger unpayable debts of sin. Galatians describes this. James 2 talks about it. It's all the way through the Scriptures, the debt load. In fact, Ezekiel talks about our sins being a crushing like an avalanche we're buried in our sins. I was reading this morning in the New York Times. This is graduation time, and a young lady graduated from Northern Ohio University, where the tuition is $50,000 a year. And her mom works in a daycare, or her dad does, and her mom works at a convenience store, the article went on to say. But she decided to go to this prestigious university with the $50,000 tuition to make something of herself, and she's graduating owing $120,000. And they were interviewing her, and they say, what are you doing? She says, I'm working at Denny's, and I owe $120,000 for my... And the reporter said, do you think you're ever going to pay that back? She said, I hope so. And the reporter said, I don't think you can. Do you know how much the payments are for the rest of your life on that? And see, our culture is quite getting used to unpayable debts. In fact, Greece, you know, is going to default on theirs. And that's what we think. We think we can default on our sin debt. That's what most people think. They think, oh, just we won't pay it. God says, no, you can't default. You've got to pay for it forever. That's the doctrine of redemption. And here in Revelation 5, each of us who are born-again believers are seeing ourselves in the future singing praises to the one who paid our unpayable debt. Do you see why they're singing all the time in heaven? Because it's an unpayable debt. I can't even pay for one sin. And God says, all of your sins must be paid for. not one unpaid for you to enter my presence. God expects absolute perfect accounts with a zero balance to get to heaven. And that's only possible through Christ. So biblical worship, as we see here in Revelation 5, always focuses upon Christ as the Redeemer. It's always targeted on praising his redemption. And Revelation teaches us true biblical worship can only be offered by someone that's been redeemed. And so soul winning, sharing the gospel, going out in missions around the world is to gather more and more redeemed worshipers. That's what it's all about. Redemption is the theme of our worship in heaven. And by the way, there's only a few times we get to see ourselves in heaven and see what we're going to be doing. And you know what the Bible describes in this fifth chapter? It describes us actually singing about redemption, singing to our Redeemer, singing because he redeemed us. And that's the theme of our worship in heaven. Well, chapter 4, where we started this process, the study of chapter 4 and 5 is a unit. But in chapter 4, we began looking at the elements of biblical worship. The elements of biblical worship are worship as God portrays it in heaven. And if you remember, we started in chapter 4, the first 7 verses, and we saw that God portrays holiness as a setting for the worship that he desires. And before we heard the words or saw the actions of those worshiping saints, God gave us the first element. The first element of biblical worship is holiness is always the atmosphere of worship in heaven. The atmosphere, what surrounds, what is in the background of everything going on in heaven is holiness. And that's what the first 7 verses are about. Before we see anything they say, anything else of the redeemed, God paints this picture, and we looked at it for several of our Sundays together. And so what that first element teaches us, that holiness is always the atmosphere of true biblical worship, is this, that God thinks the setting for worship is important. Now think about that. God desires the atmosphere that surrounds worship as it rises to him to be holiness. And that, when he can completely control the atmosphere, it's holiness. And that's what he desires. God wants our worship to start by a reverent focus on him. Do you remember the Lord's Prayer? In your mind, think about it. Jesus commanded that our prayers follow that pattern. Not say those words, follow the pattern. What's the pattern? As we look up, we say, "Our Father who art in heaven," he's up on the throne, "hallowed be thy name." Do you see that? That atmosphere of worship is an atmosphere of holiness. And prayer is so much a part of our worship that God desires that reverent hallowing of his name be the first element. Secondly, in Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, and if you remember a few weeks ago, we saw that God presents to us that our worship of him as saints around his throne is responsive. We respond to him. And that God actually initiates worship, just like God initiates salvation. And our worship back to God in this atmosphere of holiness is a response to his holiness. And the second element is true biblical worship is always a response to God's holiness. Our worship around the throne of heaven is not prompted by individuals. It's divinely prompted. And basically we saw that the first glimpse of our worship takes place after the prompting of those seraphim. Do you remember seraph? They're burning ones. And those seraphim are burning. And it's a picture of consuming fire, and our God is a consuming fire. And it's a picture of that holiness. And as a response to that holiness, the worship is offered. Thirdly, in verse 11, if you look at the end of the chapter, God reveals the content, not just the atmosphere, not just the response to that atmosphere, but the content. The content of our worship is completely focused upon the Lord as glorious and honored and powerful. True biblical worship, the third element that we learned is always focused on God. Now, outside of Calvary, if you just took all of America's churches, and if you took all of their music and analyzed it, someone recently told me that in their travels, because they're one of these traveling, they're all over the country, they said they sense, and I believe if we did a survey, that more and more of the worship of America's churches is kind of eroding away from being totally centered on God to more and more be targeted at human emotions, kind of like feeling better, kind of, you know, we're going to make it kind of stuff, instead of saying, God, we aren't even worthy of coming into your presence, and you are awesome and holy, which, by the way, is what opens the way for his power, which is able to keep us in every way. But true biblical worship is always focused on God. Every word we will say in heaven is so carefully chosen to lift God's name, to make God's work the focus, and to reflect our gratitude. You notice that in heaven, only God gets the attention. You don't see the seraphim kind of, you know, taking a bow. They do take a bow, but the bow is they cover their faces. They don't even want to be seen. And there is such humility portrayed in heaven. That brings us to chapter 5. Now look at chapter 5. We're going to read the first 9 verses in a couple of minutes. But true biblical worship, the fourth element is this. True biblical worship centers on the cross of Christ's redeeming sacrifice. Centers. Redeem, redeemer, redemption. This concept is the greatest theme in the Bible. In fact, someone has put it this way. There are 1,189 chapters in the Bible. 2 chapters are about the world before it fell into sin. The other 1,187 chapters are all about God redeeming that fallen world and those fallen creations of his. Until we get to the last 2 chapters of the Bible, which are about worshiping the Redeemer. So redemption covers every chapter of the Bible except the first 2, and it's implied there because the Creator is introducing himself. So our worship in heaven is focused on our Redeemer. And redemption is central to everything God's doing. Everything. So to help us get ready, let's just get a flavor for heaven. Revelation 5, verses 1 through 9. Let's stand together and let's listen to God centering our focus on the cross of Christ's redeeming sacrifice. Follow along, verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaim with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll, to loose its seals?" By the way, look up for a minute. This is the tribulation. Those seals, once they're broken, starts the tribulation. So what he's saying is, who can launch the wrath of God against his fallen, rebellious world? Verse 3. And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to even look at it. Verse 4, so I wept very much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its 7 seals. Verse 6, and I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Verse 9, and they, who is the they? The verse 8, plural, saints, they. And they, the saints, sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain," and here's the key, "and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I pray this morning that you will use your word and the power of your spirit and our desire to choose to want to conform to your will to make each of us allow your redemptive work to transform our lives, that we would realize we were bought at a great price. You redeemed us so that we would glorify you in our bodies because they belong to you. Teach us how to begin, and in the days ahead, how to enlarge your ownership of us, your redeemed ones. We ask for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated for 13 more minutes, please, and I want you to think of this. True biblical worship centers on the cross of Christ's redeeming sacrifice. So when God shows us worship in heaven, worship is in this holy atmosphere. Worship involves us giving to God a reflection of his holiness. He even tells us the words that he likes to hear. But then when we actually see ourselves offering that in unbroken worship, it centers on the one who redeemed us. That's the four elements all combined. So the content of true biblical worship is focused on redemption in heaven. They just can't in heaven get enough of saying thank you. What I should say is we who arrive there can't say enough of how thankful we are. Now, I want to demonstrate this to you with the first application. Application means we're getting close to going. So what do we do with what we've just heard? Application number one, redemption should always remind us of how unworthy we are for the price that Christ paid. When we think of redemption, think of being in debt over our heads, unable to pay it, and we're unworthy that he would die for us and pay our redemption. Now, when I was in school in Bible college, they were kind of like Word of Life. They also said if you're going to graduate from the ministerial class, you have to learn to do soul winning. And so my job, I actually worked for the school for 5 years for Bob Jones University. And my job, I was a youth pastor there. I had the dormitory high school kids and the boys. And they said, teach them how to soul win. I said, okay, how do you do that? They said, we'll give you a bus, go to some mill town. South Carolina's filled with textile mills. And go there and try and lead people to the Lord. And I said, okay. So we'd get on the bus, and our target was to get them out of class, you know, in time on the bus to get down to, and our target was Clemson, Seneca, and Walhalla, three little cities in South Carolina. And we tried to arrive just as the plant, the mill, opened its gates and all the workers came out on Friday night. Why? Because all the workers got paid for the whole week with a check from the mill, and right outside the gate, right in front of the factory, was all bars. And the bars had blinking signs saying, checks cash free, checks cashed, cash your check here. And what the men would do is they'd be hot and working 12-hour shifts, and they'd come out of the factory, go straight to the bar, hand them their check. They'd count out their entire week's wages in a great big stack in front of them. And they would start relaxing, and they'd drink, and then they'd drink a little more, and then they'd get a little happy, and they'd buy the guy next to them a drink. Pretty soon they were buying, you know. You've watched enough Westerns. You can see them just spending their money at the local bar. And so we ran an interdiction ministry. What we did is we piled off the bus, parked, and we would go right to the plant, and we'd say, hey, have you been home yet? Why don't we go home? Well, I'll walk you home. And they go, well, I want to go. And I said, well, you know what? There are other places that cash checks. We'll walk with you. There are banks all over the place. And we would walk them home. And, you know, many of them, I've been in so many of these stilt shanty houses in these mill towns. You think slavery was 100, it's still like slavery. I mean, they live in absolute squalor. And the eyes of those wives, I would never forget the looks on their faces when they would see us walking their husband home and he still had his check. Because they were living in poverty because their husband spent it all at the bar. It would bring back whatever, as he staggered home, made it into his pocket. And we would sit down, they'd be eating their fried okra, which I thought was horrible, and they'd invite me because, you know, they just saved $100, and they'd say, you want to stay? I'd say, oh, I'd love to stay. And I would be looking down through the slats to the dirt floor. You know, you could see dirt through their floorboards of the ground underneath the stilt house. And I'd be sitting on this wobbly thing, and they'd give me my food, and often the husband would say, why do you care enough to do this? Which is, what are they asking? For us to share the gospel with them. And many times in these little shanty houses, our teens and all of us who led them would have the opportunity to lead these people to the Lord and introduce them. I mean, it didn't stop there. You'd introduce them to the local evangelical church, and they'd go to Bible study, and their whole lifestyle would change. And the husband would bring home, you know, 100% of his pay instead of 60 or 40 or 30. But what happened is, for them, they understood debt. And when we explained to them that their real debt wasn't to the mill, but it was to God, and someone totally paid that price, they couldn't get over it. Now, for a moment, take your hymn books. Just set your Bible aside for a second. Just before we go, I want to show you hymn number 203, because someone actually wrote their meditations on this theme. He was 31 years old. He'd just gotten saved, and he actually had been an Anglican priest and missionary before he ever got saved, and his name was Charles Wesley. And he was riding a boat, and the boat was almost sinking in a huge Atlantic storm. He had gone as an Anglican missionary to Georgia in the colonial times in America, and he was sitting on the boat with some Moravian missionaries from Count Zinzendorf's school, kind of like Word of Life in the 17th century, who were evangelists. And this Wesley guy, who was a high church, you know, backward collar kind of guy who wasn't really into the Bible, was scared to death the boat was going to sink, and the Moravians were totally at peace. And they said, I mean, we can't wait to get to heaven, and we stay here until the Lord's done with us, and if he's done with us in this storm, we can't wait to get to heaven. And he says, how do you know that? And they opened the Bible, and Charles Wesley and his brother John first heard the gospel. And after he was saved, he wrote 203. And this is what he said, his hymn. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? He realized his debt of sin made Jesus suffer on the cross. For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Let's read the second stanza together, okay? He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. And then this next stanza, I mean, this is unbelievable. This is a Wesleyan Methodist Arminian, Wesley, Charles Wesley, writing what Whitfield could have written, which is a Calvinistic view of our deadness and sins. And he wrote in the third stanza, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Your eye diffused a quickening ray. See, God initiates salvation. I woke, because I was dead and my trespasses and sin, and you brought me to life, and the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. You see, redemption releases us from the hold, the power of sin. That's why in those mill towns, those men who embrace Christ and their families, the shackles of alcohol fall off. Now, they can go look for them and find them and snap them back on, but they're never the same because they have been set free. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. See, that's what redemption does. It makes us, once we realize the price Jesus paid, all we want to do is follow him. Okay, let's read the last stanza together before we go. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Application one, redemption should always remind us of how unworthy we are of the price that Christ paid. Here's the second one we're going to pick up here next time. And I just want to real quickly tell you this. We're going to see in Colossians chapter 2 that Jesus Christ on the cross, it says in Colossians 2:13, he blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. When Jesus died on the cross, all the receipts of all the debt for all the sins we had ever committed were nailed with him on the cross. And God said, Jesus Christ has blotted out the debt that each of us owed to God. And he didn't just, I mean, personally, Jesus blotted out on the cross all the debt I owed from 56 to 62, my first 6 years of wickedness, from 62 to 2012, my next 50 years of wickedness, and every sin to the last breath that I have. Jesus paid it all. And that's why the gospel is that we have a Redeemer. And if we will ask, he will pay the price. He'll collect all the bills that we have piled up and even all the ones we're going to pile up. And he clutches them to himself and says, this is what I paid for on the cross. That's what our advocate does. Every time Satan reminds God of one of the sins, Jesus says, nope, I already got that one. Holding on to it right here. It's forever gone. Now, I'd love for you to remember that truth. So what I thought we'd do is something a little different. Before I pray, you can put everything else down. Let's all stand. We're going to sing a song. And it's a modern hymn. It was written by Melody Green a few years back. And it's all about the scene of us standing in heaven. And it's there as a Redeemer. It's Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. Do you catch that atmosphere? And you know what it is? It's kind of like a little foretaste of what we're going to sing in heaven. Because it's thank you, oh my Father, for giving us your Son, for redeeming me. Let's sing that as our offering to him this morning. There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. Thank you, oh my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done. Thank you. There we go. Jesus, my Redeemer, name above all names, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, oh, for sinners slain. Thank you, oh my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done. And this last stanza is at the throne. Here we go. When I stand in glory, I will see his face. There I'll serve my King forever in that holy place. Thank you, oh my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done. Now do you see why the Paraguayan wandering the streets of Buenos Aires heard about someone that paid their debt and said, man, I have nothing better to do the rest of my life than to go learn somewhere how to tell people about that until you're done with me. And that has led that one of 1,200 to spend the rest of his life kicking a soccer ball around Istanbul until the Muslims figure out what he's doing. And then he'll get a free, quick ticket to heaven, you know? But he wants to stay till the work the Lord called him to do, because he was redeemed, is done. That's what we were redeemed for. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you that we can stand and rehearse what we're going to do forever. And if we have been forgiven of one sin, we've been forgiven of every one of our sins, and we are so grateful that we don't have to earn it, we don't have to work to get you to love us. You love us more than we ever can understand, and nothing we'll ever do will make you love us any less. And so all we can do is say thank you, oh our Father, for giving us your Son, our Redeemer, and buying us so that we can freely out of love serve you all of our days. May we do that for your glory. In the precious name of Jesus, and all of God's servants said, amen. God bless you as you go.